This morning we are looking at the thousand years again, Revelation 20, and this time part 5. Already 51 messages on Revelation. It's amazing. We're looking now this morning at the millennium itself. We looked at Satan bound last week, excuse me, and we're going to look at the millennium itself this morning. But first we're going to read here the eight verses, the first eight verses of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. You know, the question is asked often, who is Gog and Magog? Well, John tells us right here, the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So we'll look at that, but not today. We're looking at the millennium as addressed here in Revelation 20. Last week we saw the binding of Satan. Today we're going to look at the nature of this millennial kingdom. Then next week we will interpret the first resurrection. What is this first resurrection? It says, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. On them the second death has no power. And then finally, in another week, Lord willing, if he doesn't come back again in the meantime, or we get stopped or whatever, we will look at the release of Satan and the brief chaos that is to end things at the return of Jesus Christ. One reason why I don't believe in a post-millennial position is because the scriptures declare that at the end, the very end, there will be a period of chaos like has not been on earth before. And it's going to be a very serious time. But Jesus is going to come back and end it suddenly with great judgment. So that we want to again note here, I think, the strong points of the amillennial position. Bobby Groh, whom I do not know, his article was picked up by monergism.com. You can go on there and just Google or search there on monergism.com, amillennialism. There's a ton of resources there, just unbelievable number of resources. But Bobby Groh here, I gave these points last week. I'm going to just quickly summarize them again here. The first thing about it that I love, it makes Christ the center. Christ is the very center of the whole thing. Secondly, it recognizes the universal scope of the Abrahamic covenant for interpreting all biblical covenants. God's covenant with Abraham is the foundation for all the other covenants, and the goal and aim of that covenant is that all the nations of the earth should be blessed through him. So the question is, how is God going to bring that to pass? How is God going to use that covenant to bless all the nations and of the earth through him? And of course, the answer to that is Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, it rightly orients salvation history to Christ instead of the nation of Israel. It takes the focus away from a people, a sinning people, and puts it on the sinless Savior. Then fourthly, it sees but one people of God, not two. Dispensationalism has always stood on the principle that there are two peoples of God, the nation of Israel and the church, and that God has two separate distinct programs for each of these. And so all of the end time dispensational thing and the Left Behind series and the tribulations and antichrists and all of these kinds of things and millennial kingdoms and what have you center in God's program for the people of Israel. And the church, since it's not a part of it, gets raptured out and taken to heaven and put and hid away so God can get back to his first love and original project, the nation of Israel. Well, we don't believe that. We believe there's one people of God. We don't believe the church it replaces Israel. The church is the fulfillment of Israel. Israel is the main shoot. And the main shoot finds its substance in the Israel of God, Jesus Christ. And then all of the peoples who are redeemed are engrafted into that main shoot, and so which is the church of God, the gathering that Jesus said he would do. I will build my assembly, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then fifthly, there its ethic is rooted in creation and recreation. God created all things. Sin spoiled that original creation. God's plan is to renew that creation and restore it to his original desire. And so a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so with it, it sees a continuity between God's redemptive work now and in the eternal state. It's all one massive work of God. And then number six here, it emphasizes Christ as the focal point and the mediator of all history. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. That's the main thing. And lastly, it takes seriously the literary character of Scriptures. You go to the book of the Revelation. We read the term 1,000 years six times in Revelation 20. Six times. It's not found in any of Paul's epistles. It's not found in any of Jesus' teachings. It's not found once in Peter. But it's found six times in Revelation 20. And so a whole doctrine has been built upon this book, which is clearly symbolic, full of symbolism, numbers, number seven coming up again and again and again. And here, this word, this thousand, what does it mean? I believe it's taken from the reference there when Christ said to the church at Smyrna, you're going to be under tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you a crown of life. And if you suffer with me, I will let you reign with me for 1,000 years. So 10 and 1,000. 10 and 1,000. So it's a number indicating a great length of time. So thirdly here, the millennium is now. I believe we are in it. We're not waiting for it. It's here. It's now. We're in it. And we're in it because God is sovereignly controlling all history in distinct but successive eschatological ages. You know, I watch Fox News and I get so irritated. And I have to remind myself, he is sovereignly in charge of all things. Whoever becomes the president of the United States may not be somebody I can stomach. But God will have been in charge of putting them there, not the vote of the people. All history is controlled by the sovereign hand of our almighty God. There's several scriptures. We're going to look at these real quickly here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out devils or demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Did he cast out demons? Yeah. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It was there in the person of the king. Luke chapter 10, verse 11 says, Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. They couldn't see it. It's invisible. It's spiritual in nature. But they could see the king. He stood in their midst. It's come near. Luke 17, 20 and 21, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Whoops. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's in the midst of you. In the person of the king. Matthew 12, verse 28. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Acts 14, 15, I believe. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, Scripture refers to two ages. And this is really the thrust of the message this morning, is this two ages. This age and the age to come. This age and the age to come, or the already and the not yet. So again, some references here from the Gospels on this. First of all, Matthew 12:32, and whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, because this is the age of the Spirit. We're dealing directly with the Spirit of God in this age, this kingdom age. Because Jesus Christ is King, He has given to us His Spirit, and we deal directly with the Spirit. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. That was a dire warning Jesus gave to the Pharisees. You do not recognize me as King. You're dealing with the Holy Spirit, and you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. Not in this age, or in the age to come. Two ages, see? This is just two ages. Then we look at Luke 18, verses 28 and 29. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now this is a fascinating passage, because Peter said, Lord, we've left all to follow you. So this is Jesus' response to Peter. Have you truly left all? Most people who claim to be Christians have not left all. They're clinging to this age. They're clinging to stuff. They're clinging to the old life. They're clinging to the things that they think will give them happiness and satisfaction, when they will not. But Jesus said, if there is no one here who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children, notice, left them for the sake of the kingdom of God, when? Now. Who will not receive many times more in this time, this age, and in the age to come, eternal life. Oh, my earthly life here, my joys of this earthly life are so much more to me than anything that I could ever hope to get in eternity. I'd rather have them. And Jesus said, yeah, enjoy them, because that's all. That's it. There will be no eternal life for you. So we read here in Luke 20, verses 34 and 35. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. This age, see, the sons of this age, they're interested in marrying, giving in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, and to the resurrection from the dead, which characterizes that age, resurrection characterizes the age to come. Neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God. And that there's a special emphasis of that, because a son of God in the Old Testament scriptures was one who was created by the direct hand of God. So when it says, calls somebody a son of God in the Old Testament scriptures, it means they came into existence by God's direct act. Adam was a son of God. But Adam's descendants are sons of Adam. Angels are sons of God because God created them directly. I'm a son of God because of regeneration, a direct work of the Spirit of God in my heart. And so they, therefore, they're sons of God, being sons of what? The resurrection. What characterizes this age to come is resurrection. And Matthew 11, 4 and 5, Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached unto them." John was wondering, are you the one? Are you really, truly the king that's coming? He's in prison. His life is threatened. He's beginning to wonder and question. So Jesus said, you go tell him. You tell him what you see, what you have observed with your own eyes. Blind receive their sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What are these? These are signs of the kingdom. You know the kingdom is here because these things have occurred. The blind, spiritual sight, faith, healing of the lame, speak of the ability to walk in the way, God's ways. The lepers speak of the removing of guilt and the stain of sin. The deaf speak here of spiritual perception. The dead are raised up, new life in Jesus Christ. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor gospel is the thing that makes the difference. It turns everything around. It's the gospel that's the center of it all. See? So, in summary, Jesus declared it to be a spiritual kingdom. John, you're seeing it. And I'm doing these miracles to point to you the reality of it by these things. So the kingdom of God then is not coming in ways that can be observed. Or will they say, look here, it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And then, my kingdom is not of this world. This is what he told to Pilate, who says, are you truly the king of the Jews? And he said, yes, I am. Yep. You rightfully deduced that. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, my servants would have been fighting. They'd arm themselves and they'd be warring against you right now. And they'd be beating you too. In fact, Jesus doesn't even need an army. He just needs a sword that comes out of his mouth that's going to destroy his enemies. His own word. He said that I might be delivered that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. See, the Jews were the real enemy here. They are the real enemy. But my kingdom, he says, is not of this world. It's spiritual in nature. So the gospel is preached to the poor. There in Matthew chapter 11, and then Jesus forgives sins. These are the signs. These are the signs. He forgives sins. I'm not going to take time for these references. They're all out of the Old Testament, and every one of them point to the fact that you will know the kingdom by the fact that sins will be forgiven. And Jesus came, and they said, remember, he healed one man, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they said, "Who is this that forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus responded to them, I healed this man to show you that the Son of Man has power, has authority to forgive sins. What's he saying? I am the King. And I have power, I have authority to forgive sins. So I forgive sins to show you that the kingdom has come. Christ is presently seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, not in this age, but also in the one to come. We're looking at these references on the ages to come. Nevertheless, while the kingdom is present now, there is a continual struggle of loyalty between this temporal age and the eternal age. And that really is where it's all at. I mean, that's really where it is. That's why John says, love not the world, this age. Where everything that's in this age is going to perish. But the world to come is eternal, see? This is a temporal age. This is a shakeable age. But the age to come is an eternal age because of sin, and sin is going to be removed. So because believers have eternal life, they must not be conformed to this age. Paul says, be not conformed to this world. It's translated in Revelation or in Romans 12:2 as world, but it's the Greek word aeon, age. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Although Christ is Lord, Satan is still God of this age. He's the God of this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians 2. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience. And so because of that, we must be wary. We must be cautious. We must be observant. Peter says, be discerning. Because Satan is a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. Be watchful. Watch in prayer. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And so on. Several references. For he is often presents himself and his agents as servants of righteousness. That's why you've got to be real careful. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. Paul was dealing with some super apostles that were presenting themselves to the church. And Paul says, hey, don't listen to them. Check them out. Check their works. See what they are. And because Satan himself, it's no marvel, for Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light, and so will his servants present themselves as servants of righteousness. So we then also must resist the wisdom of this age. Our tendency is to follow the wisdom of the age. And we've got a presidential candidate now that's real good at telling us how good he is about everything. And you just, I'm going to fix it. Follow, you know, get make me president and we'll make America great again. You know, it's not his philosophy that's going to make it great. If it's ever great again, it's because God makes it great, and only God who makes it great. And he's not going to follow the philosophy and the wisdom of this world to do this, which is a godless and pagan philosophy, according to Paul there, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. And it's used by the rulers who do not know the truth. Paul said if they'd have known the truth, they'd have never put Jesus to death. They would have understood what they were doing and they would have said, no, we're not going to do that. But they did not, see. So the age to come then, in which believers will fully realize their resurrected and glorified state, is the age of the fulfillment of all God's promises. God said, I made a ton of promises to you and I intend to fulfill every one. But they won't be fulfilled until the resurrection and the new age, the glorified state, comes. It is an age not accessible to flesh and blood. See, this is one of the verses right here that sold me on the fact that there won't be a earthly millennial reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years with men living and dying, sinning on the earth. Because what did Paul say here? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Won't be any unrighteous in it. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters nor adulterers nor men who practice homosexuality nor thieves nor the greedy nor drunkards nor revelers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. So it's not an age accessible to flesh and blood. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's an age to be enjoyed after the resurrection and restoration have occurred. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-27. For he must reign. Paul's assuming he is reigning. He's already reigning when he writes these words. And he wrote these words at the beginning of the church age. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what he's doing. He's reigning, putting his enemies under his feet, collecting a people for God. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So how can there be death in an earthly millennial kingdom if Jesus Christ comes back again and establishes his kingdom and all his enemies are now put under his feet and the last of which is death? God has put all things in subjection under him, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So when death is destroyed by the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial, the real eternal kingdom will be fully enforced. This is the time of the first coming of Jesus Christ is referred to as this age. It is the age of redemption, the time that God is calling out a people for his name. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Rather than turning, I'm just going to read it. Acts 15:14. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And 17:30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day. Notice that. See, this is important to understand. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This age is an age of redemption. The age to come is the age of fulfillment. It's the age of resurrection. It's the age of judgment. Now is when things are being taken care of. Then they will have been taken care of. See, this is the point. It is an age of the Spirit. This is the age of the Spirit. The Spirit is now working. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him also you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him and were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's settled. which is why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is considered such a heinous thing. And we've already looked at that reference. It is also a time when the kingdom citizens wait for the king, for the age to come. What's our business today? Wait. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious to you. Therefore will the Lord have mercy upon you. And so blessed are all they who wait for him. There in Isaiah. It's so John 8:25. We with patience do wait for it. John 6:39, 40, 44, and 54 all emphasize Jesus says, I come to save you, and here's going to be the thing about it. I will raise him up in the last day. I will raise him up in the last day. Four times he says that. I will raise him up in the last day. In the last day. One day, judgment. One day, resurrection. One day, the kingdom is coming. One day, Jesus is coming back. One day. It's all over for this age and opening for the in the age to come. So in a sense, the age to come is already present for believers spiritually. It's ours. And this is seen in the tension between the already and the not yet. We're already in the kingdom, but we're also waiting for it. So we pray, Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come. In other words, New Testament eschatology emphasizes that the kingdom citizens now enjoy kingdom privileges as they wait for the consummation of all things into the full reality of the kingdom of Christ on that day. That's what we're doing. We're waiting. And we're getting anxious. Lord, come! Lord, and the more that we are suffering, the more that we are under oppression, either of physical illness or family troubles or economic hardships or persecution or whatever it be, all the pressures that come onto us are designed to make us look up and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You're our only hope. I don't want you to fix it now. I want you to fix it forever. See? So Christ is presently seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, not only in this age, but the one to come. Nevertheless, while the kingdom is present, as I said, there's this constant struggle for the temporal, between the temporal and the eternal. And because believers have eternal life, they must not be conformed to this world. See, that, and I pointed that out. This is where we got off here. I could see that. Although Christ is Lord, Satan is still the god of this world. And we then must resist this pagan wisdom in the world. And that brings us to this, the age to come in which believers will fully realize their resurrected and glorified state. It is the age of the fulfillment of all God's promises. It's not accessible by flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit it. It's an age to be enjoyed after the resurrection. And it is an eternal age where nothing temporal remains. And in Hebrews 12:26, this is where we got off, and this is where we'll get back on track here. In Hebrews 12:26 and 27, an interesting reference here. And it comes from the Old Testament scriptures. At that time, His voice shook the earth. But now he has promised. See, he did once in a flood, the flood of Noah. But now he's promised yet once more, and I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, temporal things. That the things that things that have been made, see, temporal things, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain, spiritual things. They're going to be forever, eternal. So that brings us to this, the kingdom of God. John sees thrones and their occupants. Daniel chapter 7 verse, and it's and it comes from Daniel chapter 7 verse 9. This, and we need to see this. This is important. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as wool, snow, and his hair, hairs of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery, it was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. What is he talking about? He's talking about the last judgment, the end of it, the final. The final days. So John sees these, the clause here, judgment was given to them in this. I think would be better translated, judgment was rendered on their behalf. Because it follows the Septuagint translation of Daniel chapter 7 verse 22. Which reads, I hope this goes right. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints, or as the Septuagint says, rendered or given in behalf of the saints. God's going to judge, and he's going to judge in favor of the saints against the accuser of the brethren, who is Satan. Satan's business today is accusing the brethren. He can't have access to the throne anymore to do this, because he's no power left. Jesus has rendered him powerless in this. But he still does it. So the saints of the Most High then, and the time came when the saints, possessed the kingdom, when it's fully realized for them, will be at this time when judgment is rendered on their behalf. I saw thrones, and judgment was rendered for them on their behalf. These occupants are then described as those who were martyred for their testimony, for Christ and for the Word of God, and also those who remained loyal to Christ, who had not received the mark of the beast, or the mark of his name, and the number of his name, and on their foreheads and hands. I think those are symbolic of loyalty. They were loyal to Christ, and not to the God of this world. The kingdom is then defined as God's sovereign rule over all things. This kingdom is central to Christ's preaching. He came, and his first preaching was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand. He came preaching the gospel, declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. The language of the kingdom underlines God's focus on both law and gospel as it relates to the creation. He came to point out men's sins and to offer them hope in the gospel. He came to show them the way, the only way, because they had fallen. And creation was put into bondage, waiting for the redemption of the body of those who have been called through the gospel unto eternal life. Its arrival, its continuance, and its consummation are essential to biblical eschatology. Your salvation depends on Christ's return. Did you know that? I'm saved today. I'm saved on promise. And the Holy Spirit is given to me as a seal of that promise. Said, what's the down payment, Lord? What's your down payment that I am a saved person? He said, I've given you the Holy Spirit. He's the earnest of the inheritance. He's living in you to guarantee to you that he will redeem you. But I'm still living with me. I'm still struggling in the flesh. And I'm still crying out, oh God, how long, how long? And he says, the day's coming when it will be consummation and that day of consummation will be resurrection, and in the resurrection there will be perfection. We will see him, we'll be made like unto him, we'll be changed forever, we'll be all the old pains, the old sorrows, the problems will be gone forever. See, that's biblical eschatology. The whole of Isaiah, we're reading through Isaiah again, and I'm again reminded of this, that the whole of Isaiah anticipates the true and lasting kingdom of righteousness. Israel failed. And Isaiah was God's prophet to declare Israel failed, but God has raised up a new Israel. My servant, Israel, he's going to succeed. He's going to do what the nation failed to do. And points that out very clearly. Israel was unfaithful. Christ proved true. So of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. Hallelujah. So Kim Riddebarger, in his book Case for Amillennialism, pages 121 and following, give five signs that the kingdom is present in this age. And here they are. Jesus cast out demons. Said, if I cast out demons, the kingdom of God is near. Satan fell from heaven. His disciples came back and said, wow, it's amazing. The demons were subject to us. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall from heaven. I saw him fall. Why? Why are you having success? Because I saw Satan fall. The kingdom is here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 says, there is a restrainer restraining until he's taken out of the way. See, the kingdom is here. Then Jesus performed miracles. And we talked about that already. Saw that. I got this out of order too. I went through that and it was just right as rain. And now it's all out of order. And then the gospel's preached to the poor. And Jesus forgives sins. And I pointed out there all of these references. Let's move on to the application. This age refers to things temporal, things that perish, so that the things eternal will remain. For that reason, we're not to be conformed to the temporal, perishable things of this world. That's what Paul emphasizes there in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or your service of worship, your latreia, your service as a priest to God, because we are priest-kings. We're priest-kings to God in this era, and it's our job to present to him acceptable worship. And to do that, we must not be conformed to this age, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The sad truth of the matter is there will be many who will, on that day that Jesus comes back again, will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name, prophesied in your name, done miracles in your name? And Jesus is going to say to them, I don't know you. You're workers of iniquity. You've not been submitted to the kingdom. You've not been submitted to the king. You have run your life on your own. And Satan has empowered you. And you fooled people by your tricks. Your tricks. But I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You weren't conformed to the eternal. You were conformed to the temporal. Secondly, the kingdom of God is not a place in a specific location. It's not Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It's not in a specific location, but it is the reign of Christ in the midst of his people. He's king here today. This is right now a gathering of the sovereign Lord. And he is ruling in the midst of his people while at the same time he makes his enemies his footstool. So the question is, do you live as if Jesus were your Lord and King, or do you make your own choices? We got to pay the bills. Well, yeah. Don't you think he can take care of you in that? Yeah, but our kids are in school. Yeah, don't you think the Lord can take care of you in that too? You're running around making you're making choices, and you never submitted it to the King. Because it's what you want, not what he wants. And that is the problem. That's the problem. And that might lead you one day to have to meet the King who will say to you, I don't know you. I hope that's not the case. I hope that's not the case. Father, thank you for the word. I pray that these truths might grip us, that we might recognize with a great anticipation the day when we will meet Jesus and be with him forever, that we will live for that day. And that there will be no sacrifice in this life that's too great for that day. What a day that will be when our Savior we will see. When we look upon his face, the one who saved us by his grace. And we thank you in Jesus' name.